We noted last week as we began to look at chapter 6 that Paul is closing this letter with sort of a bit of summary advice on how to fight the good fight. He is making a point that our Christian walk is like a spiritual war, and the armament, the equipment that we need to fight that fight on a daily basis, he's going to liken into military armament. He's going to use a motif of the armor of a Roman soldier is like the spiritual armor that we need in this conflict that we're in. Now, I know that everybody knows and has been told that what we are engaged in is, of course, fundamentally a spiritual conflict. But we really lose sight of that pretty quickly and pretty easily, don't we? Most of the time, we focus upon people and circumstances and things like that. We don't usually focus upon the invisible enemy that we're up against. So it's good to remind ourselves from time to time that they're there. Those evil beings are there. They don't take vacations. They don't take time off. They don't rest. They are relentless in their pursuit of us and in their attempts to do anything and everything they can to rob God of glory that he might get through our obedient lives. And so they're always there. And so Paul reminds us of that fact. He kind of summarizes their organization in verse 12 of chapter 6 as a kind of a pyramidal type organization that consists of at least four different grades or four different levels of authority within that angelic world, the fallen angelic world, the demon world. He mentions the categories there, and I don't know exactly what each one of them does, but apparently they have different levels of authority and can affect us in different ways. And so in order to combat this relentless onslaught of evil, he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, take up the full armor of God. And he mentions this full armor a couple of different times so that he must think it important that we employ all of these different pieces and not just some of them. Put on the full armor of God. And that take up command there in verse 13, same as the put on command in verse 11. My hero tells me is in a middle voice, which means that the responsibility for doing that lies with you and me. It's our duty to take up the armor of God, to put on the armor of God. And I tried to use an analogy last time. I'll mention it again. If you've got a raincoat in your closet, and it's a rainy day, what are you going to do? Let it hang there? Go get that sucker and put it on. You already own the raincoat. He doesn't say go out and get you a raincoat on a rainy day, because we already possess these virtues, these blessings that he's going to talk about. So it's not a matter of getting them or acquiring them. We've already acquired them. Remember, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We've already got them. So his emphasis here, and the duty is to us to put them on or to take them up, which in essence means to apply them. Put them to work in your daily life. You already have them, but consciously apply them. So take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Are there other kind of days? I don't think so. I think they're all evil. The controlling force at work in the day is always there, and it's always evil. So I don't think we have a non-evil day. So we need to apply these things in every day of life as long as we're on this planet. And if we will do that, in the end, having done everything, to stand firm. This whole presentation of armor here seems to have the tenor of defensive type behavior. Stand. It looks like Paul is not worried about us taking the battle to Satan. He's worried about Satan taking the battle to us and us being able to withstand that. Now, there may be one piece of armor here where it's offensive. We'll talk about that in a bit. But most of this stuff, it looks like it's for defending ourselves in this conflict. And standing is equivalent to winning. In a hand-to-hand combat, the winner is standing. The loser is down on the ground. So the whole idea of this armor that he's going to talk about here, this spiritual armor, is to be victorious in the conflict, to stand. So that's what he's wanting us to do. He's wanting us to be successful, of course, in this. And so here we go. Here's the pieces. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, the first analogy that he makes here is to the sort of the anchoring piece of clothing that the Roman soldier used, which was sort of a belt-like thing that went around the waist. It's translated girdle here in the English, but it's not like what most of us in here think of as a girdle when you hear that term. It's more like a sash-like belt that things attach to. The sheath for the sword would attach to that. The breastplate would attach to that, and maybe some other things, I don't know. So that basic start point he likens unto truth. Now, could there be a more appropriate contrast between our side of the battle, which is in truth, and the enemy side of the battle, which is not truth? Our side of the battle, truth, is in essence the personification of God in the form of the Son of God. Remember, I am the truth, the way and the life. His teachings, his life, exhibit truth. He cannot say anything that isn't true. Titus 1:2, in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Everything that Jesus Christ said to us in his life here was truth. It was reliable. It was absolutely trustworthy. On the other side of the battle, everything that comes out of the mouth of Satan or his servants is a lie. The Lord told us that he's a liar. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He cannot speak the truth because the truth is not in him. So on our side of the battle, we have nothing but the truth if we're following the Lord's teaching. And on the other side of the battle, the enemy side, there's nothing but lies. It's all lies. He cannot speak the truth. And the liars aren't all people in our local churches teaching unsound doctrine. There's plenty of those liars around. But they can be politicians. They can be teachers. They can be media types. The lies from the enemy can come in any number of forms and from any number of sources. So our battle, our conflict against them must be understood that we have to kind of guard against this broad front of lies. Everything in this world that we hear on a daily basis, much of it is lies. And so we're to stand in truth. That's sort of the anchoring point, sort of the beginning point, is recognizing that we have to remain and stay in that sphere of truth. Now, I've mentioned to you before a number of times, I'll mention it again. Order your lives in such a way that you get regular exposure to the truth of God's Word. Because you're going to get bombarded with lies every day from all kinds of sources. So to be effective against them, now we've got to know the truth and we've got to stand in it, and we get it from the Word of God, the life of our Savior, exhibited truth as he lived before us. So the first piece of armor, this anchoring type belt thingy called a girdle is the truth as compared to everything we're hearing from the other side, which is nothing but lies. Second item is a breastplate of righteousness. It was the purpose of the breastplate, of course, to protect the heart. The chest area, of course, is you got that single point failure item right there, the heart. And so if the enemy can hit that, you're done. You're out of the fight. So the breastplate was designed to protect that vital organ. And, of course, there's others in the chest cavity. And he uses the analogy of that to righteousness. Now, aren't these believers he's talking to, don't they already possess righteousness? Yes, they do. This is not believing righteousness. This is practicing righteousness. This is living righteousness. This is a lifestyle of righteousness. A lifestyle of righteousness is what will protect your heart. It will keep you from being led astray, going down the wrong path, doing the wrong things, falling into one of these trap lines that Satan's got set out there for us. So righteous behavior, righteous living, is what will protect the heart. Behaving ourselves is the second item of armor here. Misbehaving, that usually is what gets us in trouble. So practicing righteousness is a guard against the heart and it being led astray. Kind of item number two. Third item, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you can, I think, understand pretty easily that in a hand-to-hand combat situation, stability is everything. You got to be able to manipulate your stance, your feet, and so on to stay upright. If you slip and go down, you probably ain't going to get back up. So having your feet shod and prepared as a Roman soldier is very, very important. And they would use these, they were almost like sandal-like things, but they had these hobnails driven through them, and then you would lace them up the leg about halfway. And so it gave you sort of like wearing a pair of, you ladies will understand this, football cleats all the time. Right? You understand that. So if you got on a pair of cleats all the time, and you're on dirt, you're on the ground, you can, your stability and so on is probably pretty good. You don't want something slick and smooth or you'll go down. So what gives us that stability in life? Paul says that's the gospel of peace. The good news that results in a man being at peace with God and a man being at peace with other men. We're going to see some of that when we review chapter 2 here this morning. So the tranquility of mind, the security of heart that comes from knowing the gospel, knowing that we are in the right relationship with God, knowing that we are at peace with Him and that we are at peace with men, that's what kind of gives us that stable position in life that keeps us from being moved or slipping away or falling away in this conflict. So the gospel message, which of course we've already interacted with to be a believer in the first place, but the application of it in our daily lives, the conscious realization that we are at peace with God, we're at peace with men, no one can alter that, that kind of gives us a stability in life. Yes, Mary. Well, that's a truth that scriptures present to us. You know, be ready in season and out of season to share the gospel with people. But in this particular context, it looks like he's talking primarily about a defensive mode.
Why does he use the word preparation?
Well, because the gospel, the truth of the gospel does prepare you in that way. It prepares the stability of your life. Prepares you to defend against some of the onslaughts that he's going to throw your way. And he is going to throw them your way. So you're prepared and you're ready to deal with them.
Because you have peace?
Beg pardon?
Because you have peace?
Yeah, the peace of mind and peace of heart that you get from the gospel message, that prepares you to deal with difficulties in life and onslaughts from Satan in a way that without it you wouldn't be. Some people are easily moved. Some are not. Some are prepared with this knowledge, and some, another believer, you know, they are not. So being prepared through the knowledge of the gospel and the peace of mind and the peace of heart that it provides, that helps us to deal with his onslaughts as well. Then in verse 16, we got the fourth of the items. In addition to all, taking up, or again, putting on, the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, the Romans had more than one kind of shield. They had that little round jaw about this big around. It was called a gladius, if I remember right. And it was for certain types of combat. But then they had another one that was about the size of this podium, actually a little bigger. It's about 2 feet wide and about 4 feet tall. That's a big, heavy dude. They didn't have any runts out there holding them suckers up, did they? Because that shield, that big shield that they would have, also had a layer of usually skin on the front of it. And they would dip those in water before battle so that you had this big wooden shield that was covered with a wetted down skin on the front of it. So when the archers from the other side would shoot these flaming arrows at you, they would stick in that thing. They would, in essence, be put out because they couldn't burn because everything on the front of it was wet. But it was a big, heavy sucker. The guys carrying those weren't the runts of the litter. They were big guys. And they would use them in a way that oftentimes the front row of guys would just sit theirs up vertically and they'd get down behind it. The row behind them would turn theirs horizontally and they'd get under it. So you had, in essence, an L pattern. So these arrows flying in from the enemy couldn't get you. Both the guys in the front row and the second row were underneath those suckers, and the arrows would be hitting them and sticking, but the wetness of the fabric on the front would generally put the arrows out. So it was a big door-like thing that they carried to get behind from those kinds of attacks. Now, what do you think those fiery darts, as it's called in some other places or translated in other places, the flaming missiles is called it here in my Bible. What do you think those are? What are the flaming missiles that the enemy hurls at us that faith stops? How about darts of doubt? Anything that causes doubt in our lives. Any sort of thinking, any sort of event that causes you to doubt your standing before God. Faith knocks that down. Faith solves that problem. Faith allows us to deal with those periods of doubt and accusations and things of that nature. And so Satan can hurl a lot of things at us. But if we're behind a door of faith, in essence, we can deal with them. And that apparently is sort of the thinking that Paul has here to use the analogy between faith and this big shield that the Romans would carry. How much sense would it make to put those big shields down in the middle of battle? Not very much, should it? And yet, doesn't that happen all oftentimes? Our faith tends to wane when we are in conflict and difficulties. We question, does God really know I'm here? Does he really know I'm down here suffering? And the inclination, of course, is to set faith aside. But that leaves us very vulnerable to these attacks and to these offenses. And so don't lay that sucker down in the middle of a battle. Keep it picked up and in front of you. And the fifth item in the verse 17 is the helmet of salvation. Now, again, These people have already experienced saving faith. They're already saved. Salvation has come to them already to be a believer. So this is not being born again salvation. This is daily living salvation. And it is likened unto a helmet that protects the head. So knowing that one is saved, knowing that you can't lose that salvation, does that not kind of produce a confidence of safeness in our thinking? Doesn't our status as saved individuals kind of result in, again, sort of a stabilizing force in our lives? The conscious awareness of our salvation could protect our thinking and our heads, in essence. I think probably that's kind of what he has in mind in the analogy there. A couple of relevant passages here that we need to keep in mind here. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that even though we're engaged in a conflict of this nature, we have greater help on our side than the enemy can muster on his side. Greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, Satan. And James tells us in 4:7 to resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is a conscious resisting of him and he will flee from you. You remember what happened in the temptation of our Lord after the three temptations and the Lord resisted him, and each time Satan left. He just fled from him. He just went away. He couldn't do any good, so he left. So there's nothing there to do. So that's part of our thinking, part of our helmet of salvation, perhaps, that we remember those truths as well. And the last one here, the sixth one, is in verse 17. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, a lot of people mention the fact that this item, this sword, and this, by the way, is the small, about 2 feet long type sword that, again, you'd use in close hand-to-hand combat. They carry this great big long thing with them also to try to part someone from their head. This is not that one. This is the little smaller hand-to-hand combat type sword. And it is likened unto the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And most commentators point out that all of the previous pieces of armor are defensive and that this one is offensive. But remember how the Lord used it. How did he use the Word of God? When Satan tried to tempt him, it is written. And he defended himself. Second time, it is written. And he defended himself. Third time, it is written. So the Lord used the Word of God defensively in that incident. And so I think it's probably an item we need to think of. The Word of God is both offensive and defensive. You can use it to defend against the onslaughts of Satan, and you can take the battle to him with it if you want to. Now, one of the coolest incidents of taking the battle to him that I know of in Scripture and that I like to remind everybody of from time to time is the rapture. Now, why is that cool? The rapture is a response to the Word of God. The Lord is going to call us up there. The voice of God, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The Lord will come with a shout. Where do we go at the rapture? Where does it take place? Right up in the air, right? In the clouds. We'll be caught up to meet them in the air, all right? The rapture is a response to the Word of God, the call of Christ to join him right in the air. Who controls the air? That's Satan's realm, isn't it? That's Satan's living room. And yet, what's going to happen there? The Word of God is going to call believers off of this planet right in the middle of Satan's living room, right in his face. the Word of God. It's an offensive weapon in that particular case. And there we are, right there with him. Right in the middle of Satan's realm. Now, why do you think the archangel is there? The voice of the archangel is part of that call. You have the Lord's shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will be three audible aspects to the rapture. Why is the archangel there, do you think? Well, there may be something to that. After all, this is his living room, and the Lord is shoving this thing right down his throat. Might he try to interfere somehow with his minions? Maybe. Maybe that's why the archangel is there, is to summon his angels, the good angels, if necessary, as some sort of protective escort. I don't know. I don't know why else he's there. Why does he say anything in the process of rapturing the church? The Lord is there. He's called us up there. Maybe it is to be, in essence, a symbolic buffering, protective shielding of us, since we're going to be called up right in Satan's face. This is the best in-your-face I've ever heard of. So the Word of God can be both offensive and defensive. I think in the present context, Paul might have had the defensive aspect in mind. I don't know. Most of the other things are, so maybe he does, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I don't know. So those virtues, those six virtues, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, those are the pieces of armor that we need to consciously be aware of that are critical to this conflict, so that we can indeed stand, remain upright, and not lose the battle. So the analogy is a good one. Paul has a perfect opportunity to make the analogy, and he's got that Roman soldier right there on his chain, probably, at all times, and so it's a good analogy to use. Remind ourselves from time to time now that we need this. The conflict is not physical. We think it is. We focus on people, we focus on circumstances, but it is a spiritual conflict, so keep those things in mind. And then he concludes in verses 18 and 20 of this little section with sort of the tactics involved. You apply all these things, he says, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So the tactic that we use in applying these spiritual pieces of armor is prayer. It is to be unceasing. We are to be alert at all times. We're to persevere. And we're to pray for all of the saints. That's first of all. Can you imagine the chaos in these hand-to-hand combat situations? You see any scenes on TV, you know, you get 10,000 guys on this side and 10,000 guys on this side, and they all run together and start swinging blades at one another. Well, what protects your back? You may be doing good up front, and some guy nails you from the back. So praying for all saints is watching each other's back in this conflict. If you have a friend, someone you know, loved one, whatever the case may be, who is in difficulty, who's struggling, who has problems, you know, pray for them. Pray for all saints, he says, and we'll kind of watch each other's back. And secondly, he wants them to pray on his behalf, Paul. And what he asks for is that utterance may be given to him in the opening of his mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. So Paul says, what I want you to pray for me is that I will say the right words, and I make the gospel known to men, and I would be bold in my speaking of all that. Because I'm an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So for guys like him that are up there on the front lines, our pastors and people like that, pray for them that they would teach clearly and boldly the gospel message. And that's kind of the main tactic to use along with these pieces of armor that he's been talking about. So Paul concludes his letter, says, "But that you may know about my circumstances and how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, will make everything known to you." He's going to carry the letter to Ephesus. He also carried the letter to Colossae, to Philemon, and to Timothy, and Titus. So Tychicus was a faithful servant, along with Paul, took a lot of his letters to people. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. So he's sending his trusted right-hand man here to Ephesus with this letter, so they'll kind of know what's going on with Paul, and he can bring them up to date. And he closes, "Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." So he concludes this very important letter with the comments there in those last couple of verses. Now, any questions about these pieces of armor before we kind of review the whole book here briefly? Kind of get a feel for them, the analogy between what the physical pieces did for the Roman soldier, the spiritual pieces do for us. And it's not that you don't already have them. You do. The appeal is to apply them. Put them on. Put them to use. So remind yourselves from time to time that you have those and put them to use. All right. Let me try to review now for you some of the high points of this book before we leave it behind. This is one of the most important books that we have, maybe the most important in regards to the church, not necessarily the most important in regards to all doctrines, because we get some from other places. But as far as the church goes, this is the most important book we have because it teaches the most about it. Paul began this letter with a eulogy for God's plan of salvation. He thanks God for this plan that we see in verses 3 through 14. This plan is what brings us into a saving relationship with God. And it involves work on the part of all three members of the Godhead. This is how we are saved. These tasks, these works are all done on our behalf by these members of the Godhead. The Father does certain parts of these things. He makes the selection. The Son does certain works as part of this plan. He makes the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit does some works. He does the sealing. And so those three members do these tasks that brings you and I, the elect, from an object of God's wrath to a trophy of His grace. And Paul kind of interrupts the development of this to pray for these people in the latter part of chapter 1. And the main part of his prayer here, this first prayer that he makes for them, is threefold. First of all, verse 17 and following, that they would get the wisdom and knowledge and the understanding of God and what He is doing, spiritual enlightenment, and understanding the power of God that is at work in and through them as believers, a power that He demonstrated to us via the resurrection. So that's his prayer there. Then in chapter 2, he explains to us how this all takes place. How does this actually get actuated in the life of the believer? It is a work of God, a work of God's grace that is manifested to us through the principle of faith. We are born again as a result of these tasks being accepted by faith and what God has done there. It's totally a work of God. All we do is believe it. We can't add anything to it. We can't do any work or anything like that. It is clearly a work of God administered graciously by Him and accepted by us through faith. 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So as a result of this plan, we are new creations. And we have been made those new creations to do good works. The good works are the last three chapters of the book. We get into them in a little bit. So the first half of chapter 2, we see what God has done for us individually. These works right here. And in the second half of chapter 2, we see what God has done for us collectively. What He's done for us collectively is He has united every one of the individuals that He has brought into a saving knowledge with Himself. He unites all of them together in this body, this entity known as the church or the ecclesia or the body of Christ. And in that entity, He has redeemed, He has reconciled all men to the same standard so that we are all the same in that body. There's no distinction between man and woman. There's no distinction of ethnic origins, like between Jew or Gentile. There's no social distinctions. There's nothing. We're just all new creations. We're all standing before God with the exact same standing. That's the church. First half of chapter, what He's done for us individually. Second half of chapter 2, what He's done for us collectively in bringing us into the body of Christ. That new entity, He calls a mystery. That just means that people didn't know about it before. That doesn't mean you can't figure it out. Doesn't mean it's mysterious and not understandable. On the contrary, it is intended to be understood. But it was not known until this time. So the church, this unified body of believers, wasn't known to anybody until the apostolic era came about. Paul and the other apostles were given the task of explaining that entity to us. And he did. That's why we have this letter right here. So, first half of chapter 2, what God has done for us individually. Second half of chapter 2, what God has done for us believers collectively in forming the body of Christ. And then he prays for them again. In the latter part of chapter 3, and the essence of that prayer is for strengthening of the inner man. Strengthening, spiritual strengthening of the inner man. And there were three things that he hoped would come from that. First, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that is, we would yield all aspects of our lives to Him. Secondly, that we would comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love in our experience. We'd get a feel for how vast and how great it is. And thirdly, that we would simply grow into Christ's likeness. So that's his second prayer as he closes out the first half. Any questions about the doctrinal instructions for us here in the first half of this book? This is how we become believers and if we become members of the body of Christ is the first half of this book. Any questions about that? He makes us alive. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He enlivens us. He makes us new creatures. We're in a proper relationship with Him, and then He unites us together with all the others of that same nature into the body of Christ. Okay, that's the doctrine of the first half of the book. Then he goes on in the second half of the book, and he says, now that you are that, live in a way that's worthy of that standing. The fact that God has brought you into a saving relationship with Himself and a unified relationship with all other believers who are like that, live like that now, he says. And the reader would be wise to say, well, how do you do that? Describe that lifestyle for me, if you would, please, Paul. And so he does. He takes the second half of the book and he describes for us the lifestyle that is worthy of the standing that we possessed as a result of the first half of the book. And that lifestyle consists of five different themes that Paul uses. These aren't the only ones in all of Scripture, but these are the five that he uses here. And in each of these five themes, unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom, which are all introduced to us by the word walk. Walk like this, walk like that, walk like this. Okay, every time you see the word walk, there's a new theme being discussed. Each of those five themes contains a number of specific Christian virtues that characterize those themes. And you see those listed up there. So there's about 20 different specific Christ-like characteristics that should characterize our lives. Those specific virtues should be present and growing in our lives. That would be the life that is worthy of our calling, worthy of claiming the name of a child of God. We would be able to do these things. We would act in humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance. We would maintain unity in the body of Christ. We would exercise our spiritual gifts. We would speak the truth. We would manage anger. We would work. We would use edifying speech. We would be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. We'd exercise a selfless love. We would be thankful. We would be good, righteous, and truthful. Circumspect, knowing what's going on around us, wise in our living, that's living by the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we would apply these pieces of armor that we looked at here this morning in our daily lives. That series of virtues should characterize us as we lived our lives. Paul illustrated some of these in some of the domestic relationships, and we talked about those. He got into some examples of a wise lifestyle by showing what the proper relationship would be between husband and wife. Remember the main themes there? Husbands, it's to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, it's to be submissive to your husband in all things. Exceptions to that need to be carefully understood. He talked about the relationship between parents and children. Children are to obey and honor their parents. Parents are to treat their children fairly and not exasperate them. He talked about the relationship between slaves and masters. We try to relate it to employers and employees, obedience on the part of the employees, fairness on the part of the employers. So he gave us some good examples of that. And then he closed his instruction about how to live in a way that is worthy of our calling with what we looked at here this morning, and that is the concept of applying spiritual armor because we are involved in a spiritual battle. What don't you know about the church that you need to know? What's missing in your thinking in any way? Do you know? Anything you don't understand? You understand the doctrinal basis for the church, the new birth, the grace of God making us alive when we're dead in trespasses and sins, making us into new creations to do good works. These are the good works. Living like this is a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord. Questions or comments about the church? You know, the Lord first introduced that word to us in Matthew chapter 18. No, 16. Beg your pardon. Matthew 16. He says, I'm going to build this thing, and Satan and his minions ain't going to prevail against it. They're going to try. And they're trying today. But I'm going to build this thing, and I'm going to build it based upon the profession of faith in me. That's the foundation of the church. Profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's been building it ever since. And who knows how many billions will be in heaven, in that body, in that trophy case of God. And we will all be trophies to his grace throughout all of eternity. There'll be other believers there, but the church is a unique collection. It it stands uniquely before God, different than all other believers in all other ages, in that we are in Christ. We are so united together with Him by the Spirit of God that we are one with Him. They are not. Old Testament saints, tribulation period saints, millennial age saints, none of them are in Christ. They're saved, but they occupy a little different standing before God than we do. The church is the bride of Christ. It is His body, and it is a separate and distinct and unique entity, and therefore a lifestyle to be worthy of that is discussed in Scripture. And Paul's not the only guy. Other guys make some comments on it too, but this is what he talks about here. So any questions or comments about any of this? Okay. You're now all experts in the church. Now, next week we'll start off on the book of Philippians. It's a different kind of book than some of what we've seen, in that it doesn't deal so much with big problems. There's some little problems there. We'll talk about those. But it ain't like Corinthians, and it ain't like Colossians, and it ain't like Galatians, and some that Paul had to write to and said, hey, what's wrong with you guys? He doesn't have to do that there. So we'll get into that next time. Any questions or comments before we take a hike? All right, then, we'll let you go.